All right, so it is, we've had a meditative little session every day this week where we talked about the events of what we call Holy Week or Passion Week. And I really appreciate you guys getting back with me and just saying, hey, thanks for these quick little videos. They've been cool. I'm glad you guys found that helpful. And I had people reach out and say, hey, what about Saturday? We didn't do one yesterday. And so I'm going to let my brother, S.M. Lockwood, Pastor S.M. Lockwood. You guys ever heard of this guy? Tell me if you heard of this guy. There's this famous, you know, he does this, he's my king. He's got this. You guys ever heard that one? Okay, S.M. Lockwood. He did a deal on Good Friday called Sunday's Coming. And he was a pastor from about 1955 to 1995. He passed away in 2000. So I'm going to let him set the stage of what leads us up to this Sunday morning. So we'll go ahead and show that now.
It's Friday. Jesus is praying. Peter's asleep. Judas is betraying. But Sunday's coming. It's Friday. Pilate's struggling. The council is conspiring. The crowd is vilifying. They don't even know that Sunday's coming. It's Friday. The disciples are running like sheep without a shepherd. Mary's crying. Peter is denying. But they don't know that Sundays are coming. It's Friday. The Romans beat my Jesus. They robe him in scar. They crown him with thorns. But they don't know that Sundays come. It's Friday. See Jesus walking to Calvary. His blood dripping. His body stumbling. And his spirit's burdened. But you see, it's only Friday. Sunday's coming. It's Friday. The world's winning. People are sinning. And evil's grinning. It's Friday. The soldiers nailed my Savior's hands to the cross. They nailed my Savior's feet to the cross, and then they raised him up next to criminals. It's Friday, but let me tell you something, Sunday's coming. It's Friday, the disciples are questioning what has happened to their king, and the Pharisees are celebrating that their scheming has been achieved, but they don't know. It's only Friday. Sunday's coming. It's Friday. He's hanging on the cross, feeling forsaken by his Father, left alone and dying. Can nobody save him? Oh, it's Friday. But Sunday's coming. It's Friday. The earth trembles, the sky grows dark, my king yields his spirit. It's Friday, hope is lost, death has won, sin has conquered, and Satan's just a laughing. It's Friday, Jesus is buried. A soldier stands guard, and a rock is rolled into place. But it's Friday. It is only Friday. Sunday is a coming.
I don't think anybody can do it like he can, right? Let's go ahead and pull out our notes. So Sunday is here. And I want to talk about just what it had been like to experience that as the disciples. And this is, I think this sets the mood so well. We leave off this Passion Week story with all hope seems lost, everybody's dreams crushed, wrestling with pain and sorrow, and we enter in to Sunday morning. Now, this is what's so interesting, and this is often lost in Christianity, because we've kind of lost sight a little bit of the Hebraic roots of our faith and many of the celebrations or holidays that the Lord instituted for his people. So letter A, holiday. We're told by the writer of Hebrews that in all the holy festivals God instructed the Jewish people to participate in, they were all pointing to and going to be fulfilled by the Messiah. So the writer of Hebrews tells us this. He says they're all pointing, they're all parable stories. Even though they're real feasts they're supposed to do, they have an ultimate meaning that's going to be fulfilled in Messiah. And it's no coincidence that God arranged for a holy festival called First Fruits to occur the first day of the week after Passover. So the first fruit scene is this. This holiday was to be a celebration of the promised harvest. The agricultural community was to go through their fields, put together a bundle of the spring crop, and bring it to the temple to offer it to the Lord. This bundle was presented to the Lord as a representation of the entire crop that would soon be harvested. This offering was considered holy when dedicated to the Lord and made the rest of the crop holy in the same way. So here's the context. In the morning hours, Sunday morning, Friday, we saw what happened on Friday. Saturday is Passover. There's nothing happening. The entire city of Jerusalem is mostly shut down. There's a few Roman soldiers probably going around in the streets. But for the most part, there were thousands of Judaism, people who followed Judaism. And they were all doing nothing. They were in their homes on Sabbath. They weren't doing work. They weren't going out. And so it was just kind of this empty, nothing ghost town. And then Sunday morning, what would have happened is this kind of this celebratory thing. And here comes all of these people with baskets of their harvest and these big sheaves from their crops that were all over the surrounding area of Jerusalem. They'd be bringing it with joy and music and laughter because this was this big celebration festival. It happened in the morning. They'd bring it up to the temple and they would the priests would take it was just a portion of the crop. And they'd wave it before the Lord, and in that way they'd dedicate the whole crop to the Lord. And it was this celebration that the Lord has provided life for us through this crop, through this harvest. So in the morning hours, the rural community was making their way into Jerusalem to present their first fruits offering to the Lord in the temple. Jesus then presents himself to the Father and to the disciples as the first fruits harvest of God's people. All right, so I want to just look at this, and this kind of sets the stage a little bit that we understand that Jesus was fulfilling first fruits, and he was, obviously, he self-rose from the grave. But I want to look at this passage, 1 Corinthians 15, 16 through 24. And if we didn't have this context of what first fruits was, we would miss this when we're reading our Bible. He's talking about the resurrection of the dead. 1 Corinthians 15, 16, for if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. Then also those who've fallen asleep in Christ have perished in this life. If it's in this life only that we have hope, we're to be pitied by all men. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the what? The first fruits offering to the Lord. Christ the first fruits, and then those who are Christ at his coming, it says in verse 23. All right, so now we also have all sorts of resurrection shadows and proclamations all through the scripture that in order for God to fulfill his promise, there's a death, if you will, and then a resurrection. And I want to just say, let's look at implications. Let's look at under Roman numeral 2, prophetic types and shadows, under resurrection shadows. It's almost overwhelming to see all the themes of life or resurrection from the dead that are foretold in the scriptures. Let's look at Romans chapter 4. This is a pinnacle one. How much more Abraham? So Abraham being the father of faith, faith under righteousness, experienced this in his own promise from the Lord. Romans chapter 4, 16. Therefore, it's of faith that might be according to grace, that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only those who are of the law, but also all of those who have the faith of Abraham. As it is written, I've made you a father of many nations in the presence of him whom he believed, that God gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as if they did. Who, this is being Abraham, who contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already what? Dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. So the promise is you're going to have a child. But hope says, like, what are we actually hoping in? Hope says you're 100, and your wife's 100, and you're not going to have a baby. But contrary to hope, Abraham says, no, I believe that God can bring life out of death, and I believe his promise, and he stands as the pinnacle father of our faith, believing God resurrects life from the dead. You see the correlation here. Now, you will just, I didn't put this in the notes because I wanted to stay on track. But if I would have put it in the notes, there are probably well over 40 examples in the Old Testament of various promises of God, and there has to be a death before it can be a resurrection. Think about Joseph. He's got a promise that he's going to rule, and his family and his brothers, and even all nations, the stars are going to bow down to him, but he's sitting in a prison. He's got this promise from the Lord. He's sitting in a prison, right? There's no way. But he's resurrected out of that prison, resurrected to the heights of Egypt, and begins to rule and bring life during a famine, right? So we have all this shadows. And Jesus is actually going to get on this. This is so interesting. In a minute, when he's walking down the road to Emmaus, he goes, haven't you guys ever read the scriptures? He says, you don't even need me to tell you I'm going to rise from the dead. You should know it. It's interesting. We'll get to that in a second. Let's go ahead and flip the page. So let's go through this progressive event. At dawn, all the gospels tell us that the women rose early on Sunday morning at dawn. Some said before the sun came up. Others said right when the sun is coming up. Now picture the scene. The women are going out with baskets. They're going out with baskets filled with spices so they can anoint Jesus' body for death. They can honor him. So they would put oils and spices to keep the stench of death. And this would be a way to honor the dead. So they're going out of Jerusalem to the gravesite with baskets that represent death, and the crowds are coming into Jerusalem with baskets on first fruits that represent what? God's brought life. Isn't that interesting? So they make their way out, and they have this thought like all of us do. We plan this thing we're going to do, and we get in the car, and we forget the one important thing, and they say, there's a one-ton stone over this tomb, how are we going to get in? As they're walking. Like, didn't think of that one. And all of a sudden it says an earthquake. They felt the ground rumble, but what it was an angel rolling away this tombstone. Historical records tell us these tombstones weighed between 1 and 2 tons. They were 4 feet in diameter. And they were on a track. There'd be a groove that they pounded into the ground and kind of made on this stone so it could kind of be rolled into place. And then a seal was set over it. so an angel rolls the stone back, sits on top of it. And the women, when they come, encounter angels. They see the one sitting on the stone. It talks to. They go in, and there's a couple guys, a couple angels. Now, what's interesting is, in the moment, they don't know they're angels. Just these guys. But they're like, they're dressed in dazzling colors. But the women say, we didn't know they were angels. And Mary doesn't know they're angels when she encounters them in a minute. And they say, why are you here looking for the living among the dead? He told you that he was going to rise. What are you doing with these baskets of death spices? You guys, he's risen. He's not here. He's going to go appear to the disciples in Jerusalem. And they all run out, all excited. It says they're full of fear. They're bewildered. They're not really sure what's happening. But the angel actually commissions them and says, go tell the disciples he's risen. And so they kind of make their way back. Now, again, picture the scene. They've got their baskets of spices. It says 100 pounds of spices was normal. So I don't know how many each gal had, but they've had about 100 pounds of spices. They're going back with their death spices into Jerusalem. Now they're in line with all kinds of people bringing their first fruits offering. Right? And they go and find the disciples and they tell them, hey, we got up there. You know, some of them might be saying, we think they were angels. And maybe they were. And well, we know they were, but there was some skepticism. They're just the gardeners or just the, you know, people or whoever. And they said, no, they said to us, Jesus is risen. He's alive. And the disciples don't believe him. It says very clearly they don't believe them. Let's go ahead and flip the page. But Peter and John decide to investigate. For the most part, the disciples reject the women's story of resurrection and their story of angels and these guys. However, Peter and John are stirred enough to go and investigate. Now, actually, what's happened, these guys are gripped with fear. The reason why they're all together is because they're afraid. It says they were afraid of the Jews. The Jews knew who they were. They had just killed Jesus. They're trying to shut down this messianic uprising, and they're searching for these guys to kill them as well. But Peter and John, they go out and they go to investigate. We're told they ran to the tomb. Peter arrived first, actually, that's a typo, and then John. What causes them to believe is the empty tomb and the folded grave clothes indicating that Christ is risen. Let's look at this in John. So they both, there's verse 4, John chapter 20, verse 4. And if you guys want to follow along, John's what we're kind of going to be going through. They both ran together. The other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. No, I had it right. John ran faster. And then he, stooping down, looking in, saw the linen clothes lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him, went into the tomb, saw the linen clothes lying there, and the handkerchief that's been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who came to the tomb first, went in also. He saw and believed. For as of yet, they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away back to their own homes. So what's interesting here, and I'm going to unfortunately probably take the jam out of some people's donuts this morning, and I don't mean to do that, but I'm a Bible guy, and I want all you guys to be Bible guys. If you search this, if you say, why did the folded cloths make them believe, you're going to find all sorts of things that are just simply not in the Bible. There's all sorts of things that say are Jewish tradition, but they're not. But it sounds really cool. For example, this folded tablecloth in some Jewish cultures means, like, if you eat a meal and you have the food, how many of you guys have heard this? If you eat a meal and if you fold your napkin after you're done with the meal, it actually means that you won't be back. And if you just kind of crumple it up and leave it, it means you'll be back to that place again, that you really enjoyed the company and you enjoyed the food and you're going to be back. And how cool is that? That he folded the napkin, it means he's never coming back to the tomb. Amen. Woo, we love that. But the problem is, it's actually not a Jewish culture thing. But it sounds cool, right? We don't really know, but I'll give you what I think. So Justin chapter 1, verse 3 says this. I think that what the folding of the grave clothes, it said something to the disciples that this was not a burglary. This was not something supernatural happened in this grave. Like if it would have been a grave robbery, it would have been left a mess. Thing would have been all disturbed. Probably the body would have been taken with the grave clothes, more than likely. Instead, it finds them neatly folded in a little pile, sitting there undisturbed, and they just immediately connect to surely, I don't know whose kids those are, but there they go. they're looking at this, and they're just going, something supernatural. The lady said that the angels or the guys that were here said that he's not here. He rose from the grave. And here's his grave clothes folded neatly. And I think that was that made them believe it must be true. I think with the testimony of the women and then seeing what they saw. Now what happens is Mary goes back. So Mary Magdalene, she was going out there with her spices, with all the other women, encountered the angels, was sent back, told the disciples ran, and she by herself goes back to investigate it more. So Peter and John, now you just got to imagine, it's not in the scripture, but Peter and John, they look and they come back out and they decide to go back. And I don't know if Mary was sitting there or they passed her. I don't know. But it said Mary ends up back there and she is a mess. She's actually really angry. And we know this because of the Greek language and kind of the implications of the where they use exclamation marks and periods, just like in the English language, we can tell, you know, if it's written in bold, underlined with two exclamation marks, it means something more than if it just says, and she said to the gardener, where have you laid him? Right? So Mary makes her way back to the gravesite, sits outside, it says, weeping. She's absolutely convinced that someone has taken Jesus' body, because when the angels, who she doesn't know are angels, tell her, hey, what's wrong? She says, they've taken my Lord. And I don't know where he is. Verse 13 of John 20. And then she turns to these two angels. She says she saw two angels inside the tomb. She's looking around, trying to figure out what's going on. And they ask her, hey, what's wrong? And she says, they've taken my Lord. I don't know where he is. She comes out, and there's a guy. There's a guy standing there. Now, John tells us it's Jesus, but John tells us that he's veiled to her, that she can't recognize that it's him. And he says the same thing. Woman, what's wrong? Now, her tone is interesting. The Greek language carries with it an angry and authoritative tone. And I just think this gives us a little insight into who Mary Magdalene was. What was she like? What sort of a woman goes through? She was delivered of seven demons. It says that she was a prostitute. Jesus gives her life. But I think she's got a rough edge. I think she's a tough girl. And this gardener's like, woman, what's wrong? And she actually kind of threatens him. In the Greek language, it just says, she kind of gets in his face and says, if you know where he is, you tell me right now, kind of a thing. You tell me where you put him, it says, is what the actual Greek language says. She's convinced there's foul play here. Jesus replies by just simply saying her name, probably in the very same way that he called her. Smiles at her and says, Mary. And she recognizes him. She immediately recognizes him. And she goes to kind of grab a hold of him. Now, this is really interesting. And Jesus says, don't do it. Don't cling to me. The actual language is the same exact language that in a minute he's going to appear to his disciples and he'll say, grab a hold of my arms and give them a squeeze. Grab my hands, see these nails, touch me and just poke around and understand that I have flesh and bones. Mary goes to grab a hold of me, says, don't touch me. Don't grab a hold of me and handle me. That's the exact same words. Why? Why couldn't Mary grab a hold of him? But when he goes to the disciples, he says, hey, grab a hold, gang. He says something interesting here in John. He says, don't cling to me. I'm in verse 17 of John 20. For I've not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I'm ascending to my Father and to your Father, to my God and your God. Now, what I think is actually happening here is I think Jesus walked out of the tomb. By the way, I don't believe that the angel rolled away the tomb door for him to get out, because later on he's just walking into buildings that are locked. I think the angel rolls away the tomb stone so that his disciples can go in and see that he's not there. And I think Jesus walks out of the tomb, and I think, because I just think God has just got this playful, loving nature to him. I think he's just sitting back there watching them as they come in and they're checking out the tomb. The angels are, like, he knows it's out. This is, again, Justin chapter 1, verse 3, but that's my thing. I think he was just, like, enjoying it, just taking it in, like, oh, in a minute, I'm going to appear to them. And so he appears to Mary, but he hasn't. He goes, don't touch me yet. I haven't ascended to my Father. Now, I don't believe he's talking about the ascension that we see in Acts chapter 2, right? I don't think he's talking, because they're touching him all over the place. He appears to five. He's there for 40 days in his resurrected body. It's this very moment that he walks out. He goes, don't touch, because I need to ascend to my Father. Now, the Feast of First Fruits, going back to that, the tradition is that you wouldn't touch, you wouldn't even make the barley. You'd cut the little representative of the crop and you'd bring it before the priests. You'd bring it into the holy place of the temple and wave it before the Lord, is the idea. And the Lord would accept it as the representative crop of what was going to be harvested. And he would bless it in the temple. And then you could go ahead and eat it and enjoy it. But I actually think what's about to happen here is Jesus is going to ascend to his Father and present himself as the first fruits of all humanity. Right? And the Father's going to accept him and make all the rest as holy as his Son, according to the first fruits tradition. Now again, it doesn't necessarily say that, but it kind of does. It says he's going to go appear to his Father, and then he's going to go appear to the disciples. So Mary goes back, and she tells the disciples again that she actually saw him and talked to him. Now later that day, we don't know. We don't have a lot of story here between the morning and the evening. It's just the disciples just kind of wrestling. What's going on? Did he really appear? And the next scene we see is Jesus walking. These two guys are walking down the road from Jerusalem to a place called Emmaus. They're going out of Jerusalem. They're going away. Why do you think they're going away? Why are they leaving that city? They're terrified. They're afraid. They're getting out. They're getting out of there because Jews are looking to kill them. And so there they go. They're on a 7 miles. Takes about probably 2 hours for, you know, your standard healthy adult to walk 7 miles. Let's assume these disciples were standard healthy adults. They're walking, and this guy just comes up alongside them and says, hey guys, what are you talking about? They don't recognize it's Jesus. They tell him, are you joking? Aren't you coming from Jerusalem too? Don't you know what's happened? And they tell him what's happened. They said, we've got these crazy women telling us they've seen him alive. We've got terror in the streets. We don't know what's going on, but mostly our hearts are just heavy. They're living out that it's Friday. They're still there. And so Jesus, actually rebukes him. This is in Luke's gospel, rebukes him and he says, don't you know what the scriptures say about the Messiah? It's interesting because Jesus said to them, I'm going to die and on the third day I'm going to be raised to life. Jesus told him that with his mouth. But Jesus rolls up alongside him and says, hey, don't you know that the scriptures say, if you believe he was the Messiah, don't you know the scriptures say the Messiah is going to die and be resurrected on the third day? And they're like, what? He goes, yeah, let me walk you through the scriptures. And so for 2 hours on the way to Emmaus, Jesus takes them from Genesis to Malachi, right? And in every story, he says, see this messianic figure? Kind of representing, you know, the Messiah. See how he has to die and get resurrected? This next one, Abraham, Joseph. No, I mean, just bring him on along the every single story is a story about God fulfills his promises after a suffering and death and then a resurrection of sorts. And then they sit down, they're eating together. And Jesus breaks the bread, blesses the Lord, breaks the bread, and the veil comes off. They recognize it's him. And he just vanishes. Vanishes before their eyes. What do you think they're going to do? They're going right back to Jerusalem. They're going to eat some food, turn around, and go right back into Jerusalem. They don't have to be afraid anymore. They're going to go tell their brothers what they saw. That evening, the disciples are together, letter H. So we go all the way in John's gospel. Mary encounters Jesus in the morning, and which is kind of, we don't really know, it's kind of blank. But just put yourself there. If you're a disciple of Jesus, you've watched Friday, but now you've got Mary saying this. By this time, these two guys actually get back, and they've told their story. And they're just kind of wrangling. Can you imagine it? You know, just people, just like us. Why wouldn't he appear to me? I need to, you know, like, I don't know if this is true. Like, I'm still afraid to go out. I don't know what to do. They're all together, and they're just wrangling over all this stuff. That evening, the rest of the disciples are together, hiding from the Jewish leaders. He says they're still hiding. Up to this point, it seems that most of them still do not believe any of the reports from those who have seen him alive. Can you imagine the contrast in the room? Do you think Mary's scared anymore? What is she like? How about these two Emmaus guys? What are they like? And then, you know, John and Peter says they believed. But I wonder if they were getting a little shaky, you know, now. Because they got angels, they got Jesus, we just saw some folded clothes. I don't know. But this is, and then guys that are in total, guys, no, he's not, this, we need to care, we got to worry about our lives. We're afraid. And then all of a sudden, Jesus just, it says, and John, I love, let's look at John here real quick. It says this. Now the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, Sunday afternoon, the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled. Some translations say shut and locked. The doors are, John's making a point here. This little detail is not just for fun. Says, hey, it was absolutely, they're locked in. They're scared for their life. They get, you know, out of picture them with, the, you know, watching the door just to see who's going to come in as they're terrified. And all of a sudden, Jesus appears right in the middle of the room. Now, come on. You got to picture this. If you had all eternity to dream up what you were going to say when you stepped into that room, you put some thought into it like I would, you know, if I was going to make this appearance that I knew was going to be like this pivotal moment, I would think a lot about what, I'd be like, something really, really, you know, cool, awe-inspiring. He stands and he says this, peace be in this room. Same day, the first day of the week, the doors were shut. The disciples were ascended for fear of the Jews. Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, peace be to you. When he said this, he began to show him his hands and his sides, and the disciples were glad, understatement, when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said again to them, peace to you. This is interesting, right? When he had said this, he showed him his hands again and his side. He breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Let's look at these two things, then we'll wrap it up. Matt, why don't you come on up? He says, "Peace to you." I believe that there are absolute unexplored depths of the phrase peace. As it pertains to what it means for the believer upon the resurrection of Jesus. He chose to have this be the first thing that he said to the trembling crowd of disciples. There's absolutely an aspect of this that he could not have truly said until he accomplished his substitutionary death and resurrection. The theme or idea of peace being from him and in us, available to us in a transcendent and permanent way, the peace of God, right, which transcends any struggle, any problem. This permeates the epistles. Something is huge about this theme of peace that I think we don't get the depths of, if I could be honest. It's not mentioned that much. Jesus heals a body or something and he says, "Hey, go in peace." That happens. But after this moment, when he stands in the room and says, "Peace be to you." And I say again, peace. Right? Something clicks, and the disciples begin to connect to something that now in the epistles, we're going to see this theme of peace specifically coming from Jesus to us over 40 times. It just becomes the way they greet one another. Peace to you. That's how they said hi. The significance of Jesus asking for them to touch him and give him food was more than just proof that he was not a ghost. There's actually very little room for an eternal perspective without the reality of a physical body. This is what's happening. He says, "I want you to grab a hold of my body. I want you to feel it. Know that I'm not a ghost. I want you to give me food." And he's standing there as what? The first fruits. The representative offering of the rest of the harvest. And immediately, and Paul pulls on this hard in 1 Corinthians 15, where he says, "Guys, you're getting a physical resurrected body. Trust me. Here's how I know. Christ was the first fruits. I talked to the guys that grabbed a hold of him, that he ate with. The next day he eats fish with them. The next day he appears to 500 and eats with them." He's doing physical life and he's saying, "Guys, I want you to have peace and understanding about what I'm bringing." And then he says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." This I love. The final thing recorded is that he breathes on them and he says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Let's go all the way back to Genesis. God forms man from dust. What brings life? What's the thing that he does? And he breathed into Adam, and Adam came alive. Now, what's interesting is Paul says that Adam became a life-giving being. In other words, he could give physical life. So because God breathed into that little mound of dirt, he could make more physical life. He could do that. But he says Jesus came as a living, breathing spirit and can breathe life into the inside. And you're alive forever when he breathes that life into you. It's the same word, ruach. He breathed the ruach, the Holy Spirit, the breath of God into them. Let's all stand. I'd like our ministry team to come on up, Breezy.